And our present meditation is on the Holy Eucharist as presence sacrament. And my plan is to cover this in two stages, both in the present and in the next conference. Here we enter into what I consider the main reason for this retreat. Our aim here is to try to better understand what we mean when we say that the Holy Eucharist is not only the sacrifice sacrament of the Mass or the communion sacrament, but the presence sacrament. Before we go any further, however, there is some value in making sure we know exactly what we are saying. We are saying the real presence of Christ on earth in the Eucharist is a source of grace. That's the essence of a sacrament. It is source,
origin of divine grace.
And we begin at the beginning to say that the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist is a source of grace four times over. First, this presence always gives the prior grace to those who believe to come to Jesus Christ, to adore him, to thank him, to beg for his mercy, and to ask him for what we need. Secondly, this presence is the fountain of divine blessings that Christ pours out to the whole wide world, just because he, the Son of God in human form, is on earth in the Blessed Sacrament. Third, this presence is a source of actual graces. The illuminations of mind and the inspirations of will, which Christ gives those who appeal to his goodness, believing as they do that he is here personally, that he might then give those who appeal what they personally need. And finally, this presence is a treasury of Christ's love, where he is ready to do wonders for others, provided we come to him with confidence they will hear our altruistic prayers. First, then, what I call the prior grace of realization. Our Lord, in the Blessed Sacrament, is first and most fundamentally the source of the grace that we received to come to him in the first place. This prior grace underlies all the others. If, as we know, we can do nothing supernatural without Christ, we would certainly not be inclined to adore him in the Holy Eucharist unless he had before given us the light and the desire to do so. We go on. The same holds true for the inclination to express our love for him, to be drawn to approach him for whatever we need, unless Christ had first given the grace to even will open the door of a church or a chapel, and then come in and tell, O Lord, we love him, we trust him, and ask for what we need, unless Christ had first given us, call it, the grace of supernatural instinct, then will none of us would be here. Call it by whatever name, the grace of attraction, or the grace of appeal, or the grace of supernatural impulse, the real presence is, as it were, a magnet which draws souls to itself, so they might want to be present where he is present, to be with him and near him, and even to open our minds in conversation with him. During his stay in Palestine, visibly, Christ's visible presence was exactly that. Thousands flocked to see him and hear him. They just wanted to be in his company and enjoy the comfort of being with him. Love always wants to be near the one whom it loves. And we know this is not superstition. This is reality. What we're talking about is dramatically illustrated in the gospel narrative of Zacchaeus, which, not coincidentally, that gospel narrative is read in the Mass for the dedication of a church, and even for the anniversary of that dedication. St. Luke tells the story, a recommendation. Cultivate the habit when you are in mental prayer, or as we also call it, meditation. Do not just read, say, a paragraph or two from the Gospels, but associate that it'll take some effort, some spiritual imagination. Associate the Christ about whom you are thinking is found in the Gospels. Whether Christ he was on earth. In other words, Christ is not only a memory. He is a present reality. Now back to Luke. And I quote him. Chapter 19, the first 10 verses. He, that is Jesus, was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a leading publican, and he was rich. He was trying to see Jesus, who he was, but could not, on account of the crowd, because he was of small stature. So he ran out ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was going to pass this way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay in your house today. So he made haste and came down and welcomed him joyfully. Upon seeing it, everyone began to complain, saying, he is going to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up, and one translation reads, and he stood firm. He said to Jesus, behold, Lord, I give one half of my possessions to the poor, and I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. No wonder this gospel, as we mentioned before, is read on the anniversary of the dedication of a Catholic church. In every Catholic church, lowercase c, Christ is present in the fullness of his incarnate divinity. This is what makes a Catholic church or chapel holy. In Christ's words to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. In other words, we believe there was such a thing as a sacred place. So what's a sacred place? It's holy. What's holy about it? What's holy about it? Certain geographical sites in the world are called holy because the all-holy God in human form is present in those edifices. Christ's presence in church is magnetic. It draws human hearts to the Savior. It calls them in the silence of Christ the voice to come to Him. As He once said, "Come to Me, all you labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you." In other words, Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist on the foundational level is the grace of realizing who is on earth and then reacting accordingly. That's part one. Part two of our conference, what I call emanating graces. If there is one feature of Christ's visible presence in Palestine, it is the fact that this presence was, in our language, a source of emanating grace. And as we know, Christ was so attractive that people stayed up for days on end without food or sleep. Well, that's part one. Christ's presence on earth now draws, attracts, appeals, as we say, magnetically. But there's only one half, which we call the grace of realization. But now we want to speak of the grace of emanation. In other words, Christ's visible, sensibly perceptible stay in Palestine was a source of grace that came out of Christ. This is only to be expected. After all, we believe that God took on human flesh, and the God-man breathed our air, ate our food, drank our water, walked on our earth. And these God-men could be seen with bodily eyes, heard with bodily ears, and touched with human hands. Once you believe that, is there any limit that we would expect Christ to have performed just by His presence in Palestine? After all, God is the Almighty Creator of the universe. He brought the mountains and seas into being out of nothing. When this omnipotence is present, and where it is present, we not only can expect, we better expect anything from Him. Call this emanation of grace or radiation of grace. By whatever name, the presence of the Almighty in human flesh is bound to be, shall I say, productive. Again, we go back to the Gospels. And again to St. Luke, to illustrate what this emanation of grace from Christ, now on earth, really means. The episode that we want to quote and describe occurred while Jesus was on his way, remember, to the house of Jairus, whose daughter was dying. And in fact, by the time Jesus reached Jairus' home, the man's daughter had passed away. St. Luke describes what happened between Christ being asked to come to heal the sick girl and the time when he actually reached Jairus' home and raised the girl back to life. Call this an interlude in the Gospels. It has to be St. Luke, the physician evangelist. I quote Luke. It happened as he, Jesus, went, that he was pressed by the crowds. And a certain woman, who for 12 years had had a hemorrhage and had spent all her means on physicians, but could not be cured by anyone, came up behind him and touched the tassel of his cloak, and at once her hemorrhage ceased. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" But as everyone was denying it, Peter and those who were with him said, "Master, the crowds throng and press upon you, and are you saying who touched me?" But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, because I perceived that power had gone forth from me." But the woman, seeing that she had not escaped notice, came up trembling and, falling down at his feet, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed instantly. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Every detail of this miraculous healing of the woman deserves careful scrutiny. Why? Because it is a perfect example of what we are talking about. Remember where we are in our meditations. We are explaining how the real presence of Christ now on earth in the Holy Eucharist radiates grace on people just because Christ is on earth. The woman had been doctoring for years, but without being helped, not to say cured. She believed that Christ could heal her, but the crowd around Christ was too big. Moreover, she might have been afraid even to talk to him, not knowing what he would say. So what did she do? She tugged on the hem of Christ's cloak and she was instantly cured. But that is not all. Christ asked, "Who touched me?" And Peter, always taking the lead, said, "Who touched you?" Everybody is pushing and shoving, and you ask, "Who touched me?" Christ was not satisfied. He said, "Someone has touched me." Why? Because I perceived that power had gone out from me. In all my years of teaching Eucharistic theology, I have told my students, this is what we call the classic text in divine revelation for the pouring out of grace from Christ, just because nothing else is necessary, just because he is really, physically, geographically on earth in the Eucharist. This then is the divinely revealed truth that we believe is being continually verified on earth today. The same omnipotent God become man is on earth. Power is going forth from him. Substitute the word grace for power, and you realize what we are saying. Omnipotence is radiating divine power, the power, among other things, the power of working miracles. How? Through the humanity which God assumed when he took flesh of his Virgin Mother. In other words, God became man in order that his omnipotence might be communicated, just because he, the living God, in human flesh, is in our midst. There's only one condition. If we are to benefit from this incarnate omnipotence, we must believe. Call it the teaching of Christ. Remember, as recorded in the Gospels, during his public ministry, Christ worked many miracles. Signs, wonders, miracles. The three synonyms in the New Testament for the miracles that Christ worked. He even raised the dead back to life. But his almighty power could be incredibly prevented from being exercised when and where it met what shall we say? The unwillingness to believe the people's lack of faith in Christ during his visible stay on earth became a barrier to his emanating power. Remember, the evangelist tells us, Christ did work miracles, but conditionally, there had to be someone who was willing to believe that God had become man, and this man who is God is on earth. So it is today, the living Christ is in the Holy Eucharist on earth, no less truly and really than he was at the dawn of Christianity. He not only can, but he wants to work signs and wonders in the world which he created. And he does work miracles constantly now through the humanity which he possesses as God. But we must believe. Go back over the Gospels and you'll find out something that many people miss. And God became man, conceived in the womb of his mother Mary. Just his presence, and in fact, not even his visible presence. In the womb of Mary, he was obviously not visible. So what did that invisibly human Christ do? Even before being born, he inspired his mother to leave Nazareth to go to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She came, Mrs. Mary. But remember, she was carrying the Son of God in human form. What happened? No sooner that Mary opened her mouth and greeted Elizabeth, Elizabeth tells Mary, "The child in my womb began to leap for joy." Forty-four years in the priesthood, only God knows how many lectures, conferences, or classes I have devoted to how many people I have told. Because Jesus Christ is on earth, he wants, that's the verb, he wants to continue working miracles. In most audiences that I've talked to, I don't mean while I'm speaking, but they tell me afterwards, "Father, you were talking to me. I need a big miracle in my life." A miracle, by definition, is something which is sensibly perceptible and which surpasses the powers of nature. Three kinds of miracles are known to Catholic theology: physical, intellectual, and moral miracles. In each case, if it's a genuine miracle, God intervenes. He does something, say, in the physical order, which surpasses the powers of physical nature. Like what? Like walking on water. And remember, Peter thought he saw the Master. If it's you, if it's a Peter, will you tell me to come to you walking on the water? This is faith. So, Jesus said, come. Peter, I don't want to say jumped into the water. Jumped on top of the water and began to walk. Remember what happened to that ongoing miracle? A human being walking on water. He looked down. He got scared. He began to doubt. That is not a mere episode in the Gospels. This is the rock bottom of our faith. There should never be a limit to what we ask Christ to do. Why not? That's why he is here. But if we begin to doubt, what happens? The miracle, pardon me, stops working. Intellectual miracles. We believe it is the all-wise God who became man in the person of Jesus Christ. We know from the narratives of the evangelists that Jesus spoke with human lips, used human language, and taught, sometimes thousands at a time. Well, this same Jesus, infinite wisdom, become man, is on earth today. We should never, never think by ourselves. Always think in the presence of Jesus Christ. And by now, even my Jesuit brethren at Detroit University, I'm sure I've told you this. Telephone rang with my ears, I couldn't hear. Somebody said, Hardin, you're being paged. So, went to the telephone. Before I got too far, the rector, one of my former students, told the others in the recreation room, when you can't find Hardin anywhere in the house, look for him in chapel. And believe me, I'd roll up my sleeves and do something to anyone who dared call me a pious Joe. No simpleton. Pardon me for the boasting. I'm not a simpleton. By believing what I do, that's why only God knows the thousands of hours I've spent before the Blessed Sacrament writing manuscripts for publication. And then, what do you expect? The same Christ who taught, only God, who is all truth, could teach. He is here and ready to teach us. But we've got to be aware of his presence and talk to him in the middle of a sentence. Now what do I say? So I pause. I go on. My faith tells me that Almighty Infinite Wisdom, who became flesh, He is here. And He continues teaching, I have to say this, no less, if anything, even more than He had been teaching during His visible presence in Palestine 19 centuries ago. But is especially the third category of miracles that we should expect Christ to work just because He's on earth, called moral miracles. What's a moral miracle? In one sentence, a moral miracle is the practice of heroic virtue. In other words, the human will, no matter how strong as human will it may be, my friends, the human will is helpless to do what Christ wants His followers to do. During this retreat, we will selectively choose certain virtues that we are to expect Christ to give us the power to practice. In all the spiritual reading in the world, all the books on mysticism that we may consult, so far from helping us, they may be a positive obstacle to sanctity. Because then, blink our eyes. Teresa of Avila did this. Or St. Ignatius did that. And I'm no Teresa of Avila. And I'm no Ignatius Loyola. So I put the book down and sigh. Woe is me. So what should I do? I should then come to Christ in the Blessed Sacrament and tell Him, Lord, I can't do it. I know You can't. That's why I'm on earth. Only God knows. I don't think I've ever said this publicly. The number of times in my life, the only hope I had to cope with a trial or to meet opposition or to do what I knew was humanly impossible, make a beeline for a chapel and tell the Lord, Lord, help me. I wouldn't dare use this vocabulary unless in some small degree, I learned how much Christ has in store for us on one condition, that we believe He is here, that He is here, that He's here. Faith then in Christ's power from His real presence and loosens the fountain of blessings on those who believe, and I would add, in the measure of their faith. There is no salvation outside the Eucharist, and there is surely no sanctity apart from Christ. But for that we need, beginning with the speaker, we need miraculous grace assured us as radiating from Jesus Christ on earth in the Blessed Sacrament today. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.